We're reading out of the book of 1 Corinthians, and we're in chapter 6, looking at verses 1 through 11. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge the angels? How much more, then, matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between the brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers? To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. May the Lord bless the reading of His word. You may be seated. We're going to take a little bit of a step back because that's actually what Paul is doing as he enters into 1 Corinthians 6. He's taking a broader look at the church in Corinth. It has been in the midst of this very licentious city forever. Many things are present in the city of Corinth that you don't see in other places, but certainly in the Roman society and in the Grecian society before that, there were many things that were common, and one of them was lawsuits. And we know we live in a very litigious society now. It's people want to sue for everything. They see it as a way to make some quick money, or maybe they just get joy out of taking people to court or being in court. And certainly in this society, it was the same thing. It was a common occurrence. And so Paul is addressing that. But in doing that, he's kind of addressing the whole situation of the church. They've allowed what was common on the outside to seep into the church. And my mom used to say, if you lie down with dogs, you wake up with fleas. Has anyone never heard that before? Okay, that's a saying. I didn't make that up myself. If you lie down with dogs, get up with fleas. Right? It was the same thing. If you wallow with the pigs, you're going to get dirty. There's all of these sayings that are just common. When you dive into a pool, you get out and you're wet. And it's the way that life is, where you spend your energy and your time, where you pour yourself into it, and the Bible says this, this is what you get out of it. And Paul is saying, wait a minute. You're spending too much time in the world. And in one of these areas, it was lawsuits. And so Paul starts by reminding the church of their Christian standing. So as Christians, as believers, where do we stand in the order of things? So he starts in verse 1 through 6. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to the law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we're to judge the angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay them before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. So literally, he's calling on them to act their position. And in the Word of God, what we see is we have God Himself and we have angels. And what's in between angels and God? Careful. Us. Right? Not currently, right? I'm still having trouble walking through walls and different things. And being holy, because right now we have this whole angelic host who knows not sin. And yet we are sinners. We're sinners saved by grace, but we're sinners nonetheless. And this is what Paul is trying to say is, now that you are members of the church, act your position, right? One of the things that has kind of captivated the world recently, it's been going on now forever, but was when we saw the whole issue with the royal family. And we get these glimpses, these films of Kate, Princess Kate and her husband, William, and they're acting very regal and they're acting very royal and they're doing all these things and the curtsies and the bows and the children are just perfect and all of this. And they're acting their position. And then there was this whole thing. Of course, Harry's different now, the Duke of Sussex. But remember when not too many years ago he was in Vegas and they had pictures of him at parties and the Queen was pulling her hair out and having a cow because he wasn't acting his position. He was acting like a normal person his age would act, but he wasn't acting his position. And so Paul is literally saying the same thing. You're acting like a normal person would act, but you're not a normal person. Act your position. Quit acting like the world. And certainly, there was a situation. I was working as an administrator in a church at one time, and there was a couple in the church who was really excited about this piece of property they found. It had a beautiful house on it. It was up in the mountains, up in the forest, and they were so excited. And they're like, oh, we're going to buy this house. And they took some friends of theirs out to see the property. And the friends fell in love with it. And when they got home, they called their realtor, and they had more cash on hand, and they had a better standing with credit, and they bought the house. Think some feelings were hurt? And we weren't a very big church, about this size. And so it didn't take long for word to travel. Now, luckily for Tish and I, we were never in the in crowd, so we didn't know who any of these people were. Like, we didn't know really what had even happened, but I worked in the office. And so regularly, my boss, the pastor, would walk in and say, John, I need you to call so-and-so and set up an appointment. Okay. And he said, you know, it's kind of hard, but would you like me to kind of fill you in on what is happening? Because you're kind of operating in the dark. I said, nope, I don't want to know. I don't want to know anything about this. And I never did. And it was so funny, though, because here were these two families, and certainly one of the families felt very betrayed. But then this family felt betrayed because of the way they acted. It's like, oh, well, I don't see why you're so upset. But you can imagine, I think any of us would be hurt. And so it became this big thing, and it really threatened to divide the church. Now, I will say this. I actually don't know how it ended up. It however it happened, between the leadership of the church, the elders and the pastor and the two families, they were able to come to an agreement, whatever that was, that spared division in the church, and they didn't end up going to court, although one of them had filed suit. And so they were able to walk it back and smooth things out, and I don't actually know the income. In fact, it was funny. They were having a business meeting one night, and someone stood up and accused me of telling things that were confidential. And I just looked at him. I'm like, yeah, you know, I could stand accused if I knew anything. I actually don't know anything. And they had a really hard time believing that I was calling and making all the appointments and never even knew the families that were involved. And so that was also to credit to the leadership. But it was this whole thing of, wait a minute, if these are the people you're judging, and we don't exactly understand how it looks, but certainly there is room in Scripture and certainly in interpretation where we will sit in positions of authority in the life to come. If we're going to sit in that position, aren't we able to work things out among each other? Now, arguably the case I explained, that was pretty hurtful. I have to tell you, I definitely would have needed intervention, right? I think any of us would have. But that's okay. It's okay then to go to brothers, right? We talked about that last week, about going to Matthew 18 and saying, okay, if someone offends you, you go to them. First step. Second step is you find a couple of their friends and say, hey, let's go talk and let them hear the case. And then they can give their opinion. Maybe it's just I'm having a bad day and I'm being overly sensitive, and maybe they need to repent and they need to hear that. If it still doesn't work, then you keep moving up the ladder. And then at some point, it does become apparent that someone's not walking in the Spirit. They probably aren't even Christians. You can't have this type of reconciliation with someone that's outside because of the standing that we're in. And we'll get into that as we go further in the chapter. So the first is, Paul is reminding them of their standing, of who they are. Don't act your age. Don't act like the world. Act like who you are in Christ. We have to be a little careful because that's a little open to interpretation. And when we say act like who you are in Christ, well, 50 years ago, if you were acting like you were in Christ, you wouldn't be allowed to dance. In fact, not 50 years ago, because I've been married to Tish for 30 years, and over 30 years, but certainly 30 years ago, there would be no dancing in church. There's really no dancing in church now. You know, you kind of see what I'm saying. Some people take hard stances against this. People take hard stances against this. But all in all, as believers, we have this outline of what is proper for Christians, what isn't proper for Christians, and then there's this gray area that drives parents crazy because they can't get into it. So they're used to living in this ungodly world, the world in which the unsanctified live, and the world keeps seeping into the body. Now he's focusing on lawsuits here, but literally he quickly transitions and he says, you know, it's not all about lawsuits. It's really about life in general. What are we allowing from the outside to seep into the church as we know it? There should be these boundaries. And the boundaries are set by the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit lives where? Within us. We're indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So then he talks about their Christian attitude. Starting in verse 7, he says, to have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat to you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Good picture of this is road rage. I've never had road rage. Certainly I have. Actually, I was so bad, it even bothered me up until I started driving for Uber. And then I became an Uber driver, and my road rage just kind of went, psh. You know why? Because I was getting paid to drive slow. I was literally getting paid to take detours. The longer that trip took, the more that thing ticked by, right? Person in the back seat, they might have been raging, but I was happy. It's like, okay. But really what it is you have two people, and neither one of them are willing to give. Neither one of them are willing to take a step back and say, yeah, you know, this just really isn't worth getting this worked up about. And as believers, this is what Paul is saying. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a failure. You've already lost. Why not rather just be defrauded? Why not rather just take the hit? Why not rather just... And remember last week we talked about, you know, sometimes you just have to not be easily offendable. Sometimes it's okay to just say, you know, maybe that person's having a bad day. Or maybe I'm having a bad day. Maybe I'm just being easily offended when I don't really have a right to be easily offended. Maybe I should just have a change of attitude. And sometimes that is so difficult. Wanting to be right is a part of human nature. And rightly so, right? I've heard that it can be very disappointing to be wrong. Certainly, I am wrong more than right, probably. However, it is disappointing to be wrong. And I'm one of those people, just so you know how psychosis works, I will literally look something up to make sure I'm right before I take a stand on it so that I can be proven right, right? Otherwise, I'll be like, yeah, I don't know. So I will literally make sure I'm right before I do that because I don't want to be found wrong. And that's actually not such a horrible thing. It's a human nature. We want to be right. We want to be found in the right. But in the moment, it can cause so many problems when I'm going to take a stand. And this is what I was in the right. Right? We know when you're driving down the freeway, and there's an on-ramp, who has to yield? The person on the on-ramp, right? You can be driving, and that car can come on and just smack right into you. And how many times I'm sure that the person that's yielding in thinks that they would be in the right. And the actuality is, no, the person that's actually in the lane is in the right. You say, oh, well, they wouldn't let me over. Yeah, the law doesn't account for that. You may have to stop. You may have. Literally, that it is incumbent on that person to make things go smoothly. And so literally, this is what Paul is saying is be yielding. It's incumbent upon us as brothers and sisters in the Lord to make sure that things happen smoothly. And you say, okay, that person is being unreasonable. Now, I'm not Paul, and I'm not pretending to channel him or read his mind, but I can hear him say, and See, someone's unreasonableness just gives us the ability to show our reasonableness. Because we don't know. Maybe they are having a bad day. Maybe I'm missing a piece of the puzzle. And almost always that is the case. There's usually something else. Loss is compounded. The loss that he says, you've already suffered loss because you're at odds with each other, but then you dare take it to unbelievers and ask the unbelievers to judge the believers. So this is Paul's whole premise is, when we got saved, all of a sudden we went from being under this set of rules to being under this set of rules. And he's saying, and now you're going back and you're resubmitting to the world. And it's not acceptable. Why would you do that? So this is hard because certainly there are times when we have to submit to the secular courts, right? In times of divorce, goes to the secular courts. Certainly, if there's times of child neglect or endangerment or harm to a child, that has to go to the courts. And the Jews had this whole system set up, right? We looked at it as we walked through Luke. I remember I did that really short section where I took out and taught the book of Luke. Lasted a week or two. And remember, you had Jesus, and Jesus was brought up on charges, and he stood not before the court of Rome, but before the Sanhedrin. They had this whole section of law set aside just for the Jews. They could function under their own thing, because under Jewish law, you submitted to the elders of the tribes, and they were the ones that adjudicated the issues between the Jews. The only thing the Sanhedrin couldn't do was give the death penalty. And so they went to Rome and they said, okay, Rome, here's the deal. We want him put to death. And if you don't do that, there will be an uprising. So they threatened him. And Rome was like, yeah, okay, have your way, do that. The system is the same. Paul is literally referring back to them and saying, we should be able to work things out. There really should be nothing that as brothers in Christ or as sisters in Christ, we cannot work out amongst each other except feelings get hurt and nerves get raw and there's this irritation. And then what happens is, because there's been a betrayal or a perceived betrayal, which is really always what sparks it, then feelings get hurt and people start building sides. Do you know what he did to me? Do you know what he said? Do you know what, and all, you know, trying to get people. Meanwhile, this person's over here. If they're even aware something is wrong, they're doing the same thing, kind of building their little army. And once you've told someone else, you've created division in the church. I always love the center aisles of churches. The first church we pastored had a center aisle, and half of the people sat there, and half of the people sat there, and wouldn't speak to each other. So you know what I did? They didn't have pews. They had chairs. I took out all but the exact number of chairs, and I put them all together. They had to sit basically on each other's laps. Because we're a family. We're not individuals who happen to live in a city and happen to come to a same church. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And when there's a problem in the family, we don't have the liberty of carrying a grudge. That's not one of the options. The other thing that isn't an option is we're not allowed to go outside the church to ask the world to judge the problem. That happens here. Matthew says, first you do this, and then you do this, and then you do this. And if none of those things work, then you set them outside where the other people who aren't part of the family sit. Because if we're so unreasonable that we can't fix it, the problem isn't the actual thing that happened. The problem is a heart problem. Of course, worse than that is they've allowed all of this other stuff. If it were just the lawsuits, Paul said, oh, yeah, you know, this one little thing, you've misinterpreted it, so I'm going to address that and we'll move on. But he doesn't. He goes into the Christian character, starting in verse 9, and he says, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Now, is this an exhaustive list? No. This is just a tiny list. Because literally, sins are innumerable. So, is this a list of sins that if you do them, you'll lose your salvation? No. In fact, is there a sin that can cause you to lose your salvation? Wait, say it. Okay, so you and I agree. There are those, and it's okay, who feel that you can lose your salvation. I'm not one of them, and we're not having that debate. You're not going to create a division in the church if you disagree with that. I tend to stand on the permanence of salvation. Once saved, always saved. So here's the thing. No, there is no sin, according to that doctrine, by which you can lose your salvation. There's only one unforgivable sin, and that unforgivable sin is? Everybody knows it. So define it. Perfect. Different ways of saying it, but it's the same thing. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is defined as rejecting Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. That's what blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is. If you're wondering if you've committed blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, you haven't. People say, well, how do I know? That's how you know. Trust me, the people who blaspheme the Holy Spirit do it intentionally. And they say, I want no part of Jesus Christ and who he is or what he stands for, or the church that is his body. Don't want it. Not a thing. So if you're worried about, am I saved? How do I know if I'm saved? If you're worried about whether or not you're saved, the unsaved don't have such a worry. Does that make sense? If you're worried about it, you're saved. There might be exceptions to that, but I can't think of them, certainly. So as we enter the section, we look at it. He's taking actually a step back. He's listing individual sins, but what he's literally saying is, people who are living this lifestyle, you were living in the world, and then you became part of the church. If you're still living like the world, But seeking refuge within these walls, then the question as to whether or not you're saved is legitimate. Because if you're living a lifestyle of sin and show no evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, you certainly have no expectation of salvation. You say, well, Pastor, what does that look like? Well, if you sin and you become aware of your sin or are aware of your sin, all of a sudden you have this conviction of sin. Oh. And we all, if you're a believer, you know exactly what that feels like when the Holy Spirit convicts you of sin. And it convicts you to the point of repentance. And repentance shows itself. I mean, that is why Jesus died on the cross, that if we repent of our sins, He is faithful to forgive us our sins and... Amen. If you can sin without conviction and live without conscience, is the Lord indwelling you? And the answer is not likely. If you're practicing sexual immorality in any sense of the word, and there's a lot of senses of the word this day and age, but it doesn't matter what sense of the word it is. If you can practice sexual immorality and have no guilt or conscience or conviction, it's not consistent with the Christian walk. It just is not. If you're worshiping idols, and this is a really picky one because I was reading something this morning. And John Calvin, in 1551, I'm not going to quote the sermon because I don't have it in front of me, but basically said, so in his Christmas Day message, this was awesome, in 1551, he said, if you show up for church on Christmas Day, and that's the only day you show up for Christmas for a church, that day has become an idol. I was like, oh, and he taught that on Christmas, did he? And people complain about me. That's what he was saying was, God did not command us to take one day a year and set it aside and call it holy. He commanded us to take one day a week to make it a regular practice that we set aside time that we consider holy to the Lord. And if we do it the other way, then what we've done is we've taken that one day and made it an idol. I thought, that's a really great perspective. If you're stealing or greedy, a drunkard, causing problems, cheating people, a swindler, all of these things, if you're living the life of the world and hoping to get into the gates of heaven, and there's no evidence of the Holy Spirit working in you, there is no expectation of that. There's nothing that promises heaven for unbelievers. In fact, just the opposite. And then number four, the Christian reality. So verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He says, look, you were like this. And then this happened. What happened? You were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. He's drawing this beautiful picture. He's saying, look, some of you are practicing these very things. In fact, really, all of them were, right? Because this is the normal human state. So whether or not right? If you don't know Jesus Christ, this is going to shock you. If you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, if you get a speeding ticket, you're guilty of homosexuality. Pastor, if you steal a candy bar from 7-Eleven, you're guilty of murder. You're like, well, but I didn't actually kill anyone. Yeah, but you would over chocolate. Let's be real. No, right? If you've broken a letter of the law, if by the law, because if you reject Jesus Christ, what you're saying is, I want to be judged by the law. And if you've broken a letter of the law, you've broken the law completely. And he says, but you've accepted Jesus. You have been washed. Being washed speaks of the regeneration, right? Titus 3:5. God's work of recreation. We are new creatures. We're new creations. All things are made new. We've been sanctified, really, which speaks to the new actions or behaviors. So sanctification is this work that God has done on the inside, showing itself on the outside, how we behave and how we act and how we think. Because we're indwelt by the Holy Spirit, we're able through that power to act differently, to be differently. Our inward righteousness reflecting on the outside. And then finally, we've been justified, and justification talks about our standing before the Father. And there's only one possibility for justification, and only one, and that is to be washed by the blood of Jesus. If you're not covered in the blood of Jesus, there is no other justification. There is no other name by which one can be saved except Jesus Christ. It's not possible. We are made innocent, we are made guiltless and spotless before God because of the shedding of the blood. Paul is calling on the people of the church. He's literally stepped back and he says, look, we can talk about specifics all day long, but look how you're treating each other and look at how you're living your lives. And if you're believers, you know better because you've been washed and sanctified and justified. He's calling on the people of the church of Corinth, who have been washed and sanctified and justified, to reflect on the outside what the Holy Spirit has done already on the inside. In calling on them to do that, he reminds us of the same thing. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness and your love and your kindness, the greatest Christmas gift ever, the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who would die on the cross, and that while we were yet sinners, he gave his life for us. The songs that we sing, the words that we speak, the prayers that we offer, in thanks to him for the sacrifice that was made. That gives us the right to stand before the Father, justified. What an amazing gift. Truly, you are an awesome God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.